that is what we have brought down to us in our time as the idolatrous emblems of the gods, and that is Cinerama. She was supposed to be a very white-skinned woman. She's very beautiful. And Nimrod finally died. He was a very godless man, lifted himself up, and he died. She bore a child that she named Tammuz, and she convinced people that Nimrod was the deliverer that had been promised to Eve in the garden, that she was the mother of the god, and that the child she bore was Nimrod come back to life via her womb, and that Tammuz was to be worshipped. The people get this is the root of all paganism. It goes right back to what I'm telling you right now. And it has dispersed and diffused into many, many different things. But Tammuz was the god, was supposed to be the seed. She was the mother goddess. And in every single culture of the world, there is the mother and the child goddess figure. And it all comes back from Cinerama's. And so she said that Tammuz was Nimrod reborn, that he was the seed that was to deliver all of mankind. So every year, for generations and thousands of years since, the women would gather to weep for Tammuz when during the winter months, when all of the earth seemed to die. And then when the leaves begin to bud during this time of the year, they would say that Tammuz has come back to life, for he is the god of fertility. He's associated with Baal, or with Bel as well. Cinerama is associated with Ashtaroth, or Artemis, or with Diana. Nimrod, or Tammuz associated with Adonis. With all of the pagan Greek names, I all go back to that. So the women would weep for Tammuz. They would have a fasting period in which they would afflict their bodies, and they would weep and they would mourn that the god was dead, and they would afflict themselves and confess their sins, and they would put ashes upon their head, and they would mourn and they would weep. And then before they would have this great glad celebration just before they did that, because they were going to be mourning and weeping for a while. So it was a great big celebration in which all the gods were worshipped. And then they would go into this period of mourning called, did you find that scripture in Ezekiel 8:14? And they would sit up on the rooftops, and they would, 8:14, it says, "He brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which is toward the south, and behold, there women were weeping for Tammuz." It goes on to talk to them again about making cakes to the goddess of the heavens. Where is that? That's in Ezekiel 2. They made cakes to Jeremiah for the goddess of the heaven. They worshiped their stars. Understand, when the people came out of Egypt under Moses, they carried their false gods with them, their gods that they're of the stars. They carried that they worshiped with them. They still had them. So that is the roots of all idolatry, and it goes deep into the roots of people. It has come to us through succeeding generations. It now is called Mardi Gras or Fat Tuesday. When back during the days of Constantine, thousands and thousands of people that were pagan were being brought under the heel of the established church. They were required to be baptized as a ceremonial cleansing rite to bring them into right standing with the church. It was all outward. There was nothing happened inside. The people brought in their pagan festivals. They were given Christianized names, and the celebration continued as it always had been. People have wept for Tammuz since the days of Ezekiel and further back on since the beginning of time. Mardi Gras is that same weeping for Tammuz. It is the same pagan festival that was started and begun in the Babylonian era right after the flood, and they're still with us. And our entire society is permeated with paganism. It's just that we don't recognize it. So, remember the horn, remember that during medieval times ladies wore a conical horn on the head with clothing hanging from it? That comes back all the way down from the fact that a person who was powerful had great strength, and no one had greater strength than beasts, and so they would take the horns off the beast and put it on themselves, and it said they took the strength within the horn. It gave them great strength. They would put it on their forehead. It finally came down to where now, instead of having a circlet that sat on the head with the two horns of the beast on it, it was a lot of horns, and then it came on down to where it was just like a little tiara. When they crowned the Miss America, she is being crowned again as Cinerama to be worshipped and adored for her beauty. She wears the crown. It's the same thing. It's all the paganism. We've got new ideas. We think we don't have anything new. It's the same old pagan worship that it always was, drifted on down into where we can receive it and not be put off to death. So, but that's Mardi Gras. It's called Fat Tuesday. You pitch a big fit because you're going to be good in the next few days. You know? And so all things are cut loose. It is, there is Bacchus, look at the names of the crew. They're all the pagan gods. Bacchus was considered to be Zeus. Bacchus particularly was considered to be later on by the Greeks the god of riotous drinking, but only because he held a cup. But the cup was symbolized the fact that he had drunk of all of the power that was. He was the source. He was Nimrod. It all goes back to the same thing. If you're interested in finding out about these things, purchase the book, The Two Babylons by Hilsop, H-I-L-S-O-P, and be prepared because it will make you grossly unhappy. Hilsop, Alexander Hilsop. Very, very interesting book. Does that help? So, my mama told me one time, she made me so mad I could have spat. And as Ron Dunn says, grass would have never grown there again. Called her up and wanted to babysit because I'd gone up all my life. He had never been to Mardi Gras. And so Bill and I were married and had a couple of kids. We would go to Mardi Gras. And she says, see, she was disgusting. She says, well, I'll keep them for you. But I want you to understand that you cannot, the child of the Lord cannot profit by going to the devil's party. And I was so mad I could have died, and I didn't go neither. All right. Yes, ma'am. Christmas was Child's Day. It was the day of the birth of Tammuz and has been celebrated by pagans since the flood and has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. What you do, what I do, I don't know what you do, I'll tell you what I do. What I do is this. I treat Christmas like I do Thanksgiving. It's a family holiday. And I don't fall out with Thanksgiving because, I thank the Lord. It's a national holiday and it's a family day. And I don't have, it has no religious connotations. You see, we have Christmas every day. I heard somebody say this and I like it. It says, Christmas is the day when the world gets in on what we celebrate 365 days a year. All of a sudden, they're making a big deal out of it. When it, to us, it's been a big deal every day. We celebrate it the first day of the week. That's when we celebrate the coming of the Lord, first in human flesh and second as the life-giving spirit, resurrected from the dead. So, you can't just divorce yourself from life. However, it is knowledge and understanding that makes the difference. So you have to handle it best you can. Teach children. Find out the truth for yourself. Teach children the truth. There are some celebrations that I don't have any part of. I just don't. Looking again into the book of Hebrews. And we shall begin in chapter 2. And this morning, I'm going to entitle the tape, For the Suffering of Death. If you will recall, as we are studying this book of Hebrews, our object is to see that to which we have come into is so much better than what we had. Remember that the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. Remember that the priests were still going down to the temple to offer sacrifice, yet the people knew that Jesus had come. The temptation was to go back to the temple, to go back to what had been before. It had been so wonderful, and they were so thrilled with it. But now the writer to the book of Hebrews says, don't go back, for what we have come to is far better than what we had. Even though the outward ceremonies were beautiful and precious to us, and we loved them, coming to reality is better. It's different, but it's better. And so let's begin to read in chapter 2, very briefly. Let's start with verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, and now begins three quotes from the Old Testament. What is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. The discussion is here that Jesus is better than angels. The Jews had two objections to the fact that Jesus was born as a man. Number one, they considered that angels were the highest order of beings. And so therefore, for Jesus to say that he became a man, in their minds, put him in a lower echelon. And so we covered that last week, that Jesus is better than the angels by virtue that he's been given a better name. He is better than they because he is their creator. And then this time we're going to look at the fact that death came because of the incarnation. It was necessary that Jesus be born a man, a real man and a participant in the human race, in order that he might die for the sins of mankind, in order that he might be also raised and made the high priest for all the good things to come. Now, the second objection of the Jews was that since angels are deathless, for him to claim to die made him secondary to the angels. And so the writer is going to explain that. And he starts out by explaining the position of mankind to begin with. He said, God has put all things subject to man's hand. For in the book of Genesis, the Lord spoke to Adam and Eve while they were still in one body, in the body called Adam, and he said, have dominion over all. Go out into the world, take care of this garden and tend it, and be in dominion. I put you in charge on this planet. All things that will happen on this planet, I put in the dominion and under the authority of man. And so, therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says, why on earth is God so concerned with men? Why is God so bent on mankind? Why has the Lord limited himself by choice to do only through man what he does on this planet? It is because the Lord said that he is going to crown us with glory and honor, for we are the highest of his creation. Why is God so thoughtful and concerned of man? He said, you've made him for a little while, temporarily, lower than the angels. Now, he said, this is not a continuing thing, for God intends that man will even judge angels. Jesus said, don't you know that you will judge angels? Why can't you handle a little thing in your own midst? Don't you know that you are the highest of God's creation, the pinnacle of his revelation of himself and of his creative powers? So therefore, man is higher than angels. For angels are created servants, but man God has appointed over all the works of his hands. However, says the writer, we don't right now see all things subjected to man. Even though God gave all things to be subjected to man, we don't see them subjected to him right now, but we do see Jesus. He says in verse 9, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the offer of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I ended up last week by saying God was never more godlike than when he laid down his life for those who were his enemies. So the two objections of the Jews to the fact that Jesus was born a man has been met. Number one, Jesus is higher than angels in their opinion, or rather higher in the opinion of God, higher in his position because he himself is their creator. He himself is the inheritor of all that he has created. He is twice over the possessor of all things. And their second objection was that death would make him inferior to angels. But the writer shows that death was the reason for his coming as man. Now, the verse in verse 8 says, we don't see everything subjected to him. Now, the him there is man, not Jesus. We're discussing man here, who as God has put in control and in dominion over all the earth. It is man before whom God has subjected all things. But we don't right now see all things subjected to man. But we do see Jesus. And he's going to go on to show how we see all things subjected to him. And that is the foretaste of our own coming exaltation. You see, man's not yet in dominion of the earth. And every time man tries to be in dominion of earth, he in fact rapes the very earth that he attempts to subdue. You can see that. Look around you. Every time science has given us such a thrust forward in which we can subdue and dominate the elements in our environment, what do we do to it? We bring it to rack and ruin. You can look at the pollution that is in just our nation itself. And because of the great advances of science to benefit man, to subdue and make the earth and the atmosphere serve us, what have we done? We have destroyed it. And that is a principle. Every time man, unsubjected to the dominion of God, attempts to subject and dominate the earth, he brings it to ruin, to absolute ruin. There is, I understand, a very thin layer of ozone, a particular kind of gas, that is above our atmosphere that protects the Earth beautifully from the ultraviolet rays of the sun. It blocks out most of those ultraviolet rays. And yet, because of our pollutants of our own atmosphere, we are very close to destroying that which God has placed as our own protection. Man who refuses to be subject to God, when he tries to subjugate the earth, destroys it. You see, you can only exercise authority if you are submitted to authority. All authority is delegated. Only God is his own source and his own reason for being. All other authorities are delegated, and no one can successfully exercise authority except those who are submitted to authority. And that works in any field and at any level. Now, verse 9 says, we do see Jesus. You see, it sounds rather foolish when we begin to talk about the things that God has brought us to, how greatly our deliverance has been wrought by him, what he has put us in a position of being, and we look around us and we seem so weak and puny, but we do see Jesus. You see, as far as God is concerned, there are only two men. There is the first Adam, and there is the last Adam. And all of humanity is in either one of those men. And God only sees 2 days, the former day, which began at creation, and the latter day, which began when Jesus rose from the dead. And so, therefore, God sees us as in one of those two places. God sees us in dominion, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who are teaching what is called dominion theology now. They have a lot of good things to say. But it is in making, in the final analysis, if you carry it to its ultimate degree, it is attempting to bring in what God alone can bring in. They use statements like, we'll bring the kingdom and give it to Jesus. Friends, don't kid yourself. Do not fool yourself. The kingdom is in. God brought it in the person of Jesus, and he's given it to him. It belongs to him. We are members and participants in that kingdom. It's in the realm of the Holy Ghost. But God receives nothing that didn't come from him to start with. That's bottom line. You put that in the back of your Bible. You don't have anything God wants or needs. God receives only what comes from him. And God will receive nothing from our hands that he has not put in our hands. And we are not waiting for the kingdom. The kingdom is here and now. It has come upon us. So therefore, we do see Jesus. And we see him crowned, the scripture says. Our first attention is drawn by the writer to his enthronement. You see, the scripture says in Hebrews 1 and 3 that he sat down. After he had made purification of sins, he sat down. That's a very interesting thought, that he sat down. You know, people only sit down not when they're tired, but when they're finished, when there's nothing else left to do. You remember that in the Holy of Holies, that little building, remember the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses built, that had that little building in the center divided in two, and in here the high priest went into this Holy of Holies once a year and not without blood. There was no chair in there, there was no chair in here, and there was no chair out here. There was no place to sit down. You just had to rough it. The reason being, it was an unfinished work. In other words, you're going to have to come back next year. Don't sit down. It's not over. You're going to have to do that the year after that. It's going to have to be going on and on and on until the final lamb, the sacrifice, comes. But when Jesus made purification of sin, the final purification, of which all those were pictures, he sat down at the right hand. That's the position of authority, the position of favor, the position of approval. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high because his work is finished. There is nothing that can be added to it. And so we see him enthroned. I'm getting very amused now. I used to get very impatient about these people who are waiting to crown Jesus king. It's going to be a long wait, friends. He has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He himself has received full approval from Father's hand for his finished work. I heard a very famous Bible teacher on the radio, and I'm telling you the truth, I just reached over and I was talking to that thing, shaking my finger at. He was saying about the Revelation where they're singing hallelujah. He said, you can't sing that yet because Jesus hasn't ascended the throne of David yet. Well, that's untrue, friends. Jesus, says Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he was raised from the dead, fulfilled the promise made to David that there would be one to sit on his throne. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he reigns and he rules forever. And it says in Hebrews in 8 in chapter 1, read that real quick, Hebrews 8 and chapter 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Let me read to you from Zechariah and chapter 5. I think I have all these things marked, but I don't. Chapter 5 and verse 11 says, and I said to the angel who was speaking with me, such and such and such. No, that's not the one I want. Maybe it's Zephaniah. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Huh? Let me look real quick. Zephaniah. It can't be Zephaniah. He don't have the three chapters. Well, now wait a second here. Zechariah 6. I'm so sorry. Zechariah 6 and verse 13. I don't know what I was putting down there. Zechariah chapter 6. Yeah, in verse 13 it says, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and a council of peace will be between the two offices. So the priest-king is fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he sat on his throne after having finished his completed work. We see it again in Hebrews. They want us to understand what's going on. Hebrews 10 and chapter 12 said, now listen, folks, let me tell you this again. He says, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. There can be no other sacrifice ever offered. And again, in Hebrews 12 and in verse 2, we read, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That means that he counted it as nothing. It didn't mean that he hated it. It means that he just didn't count it as anything. Despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer to Hebrews points out to them that we don't see man yet in dominion over all the earth, but we do see Jesus, our representative man, the man in whom God sees us. He, as representative of all man, has sat down on the right hand of God, having finished all his work. We don't see ourselves in dominion over all of nature, but we do see him. We don't see ourselves in authority over all that is, but we do see him. And in him and by his name, we walk out into life as his representative. Old Job summed it up. He said, well, I heard about you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. And as a result, he said, I lay my hand on my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes. Once you've seen Jesus, all your questions fade into the shadows. Seeing him and seeing his sovereignty and his authority causes all of your questions to be unneeded to be answered, for you have seen the answer to all things, who is himself a person. Jesus said himself that you can't even see the kingdom of God until you're born again. This we see Jesus can only be spoken by those who have had their inside eyes healed. They've had their eyes healed so that they can see, so that they can see spirit realities. That's why men of the past have demanded that those scriptures that are fulfilled in reality in the spirit cannot be fulfilled until they are fulfilled in reality in the physical. You see, there's two realities or two literals. It can be literal in the physical or it can be literal in the spiritual, but they're both literal. It's literally, I was born again by the Spirit of God, and that was a literal thing. That happened. I was there. But it happened in the spirit. But it was nonetheless literal because it happened in the spirit. Jesus has literally received the kingdom at the hand of the Father, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and been crowned as evidence of that finished work and God's approval. We see that the writer in the Corinthians tells us that the way we are changed is by seeing Jesus. You aren't changed by looking in yourself and drawing up your willpower and getting in training. You are changed by beholding him. Do you want to become changed into the image of Jesus? Then fill your mind with him. Quit running after the devil and trying to beat him off. He's already been whooped. All you do is just behold Jesus. observe Him. Do you want to defeat fear in your life? Behold Him. Do you want to defeat anger in your life? Behold Him. Do you want to defeat all of those negatives that seem to take you and overtake you at will? Then when those things come upon you, turn your attention to the character of your God. Behold Him. And all things are handled in the presence of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself begins to express His nature out of your life. So we see the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that they use the word Jesus here. That's the name, friends, of His humiliation. That's the name. I want you to understand, folks that live in Jerusalem, you Hebrews, I want you to understand that the one that has been crowned by the Father, the one that sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is a man. He's got an everyday man named Jesus. The Lord said, you shall call Him Jesus. The Father never called Him Jesus. He is the Lord Christ. But it is this one who submitted Himself to humiliation who has received honor and glory for the Lord. Do you realize that after the gospel, He is never referred to as His name, Jesus? He is always referred to as the Lord, or the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord. Never again is He referred to on the grounds of familiarity as Jesus. You don't have any business bandying that name around. But understand this, He is the Lord Jesus. He was Jesus on the earth, and they knew Him as Jesus. It's like Fred or Susie or Sam. But He's been given a name that's above every name, that at the name of that humiliation, the real man, every knee will bow. That at the name Jesus, every knee shall bow, and that name is Lord. He has been given that name of Lord. Let's look over this scripture. This is very interesting. Look in 1 Corinthians 1, and I want you to count as I read the number of times that the name of Jesus is given, and I want you to notice how it is given. I begin to read, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes our father, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as a testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. He goes on in the next verse, he calls Him Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he calls Him Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he calls Him Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 10, he calls Him Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there He is not referred to by those who wrote after the Gospels as Jesus, but He is always the Lord. Be very careful about that. For though we have immediate access to our God, and though there is no small thing in our life that we cannot bring to Him, though we are in union with Him, He is the Lord, and don't forget that. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Be very sure that these people that run around and talk to Jesus and address Him by His first name of humiliation, they haven't really seen the grandeur of His glory. They haven't seen enough to cause them to tremble and to shake for the very splendor of the majesticness of His being. For they are very familiar and casual with this holy, holy one. As you behold Jesus, you begin to be very sensitive to the exaltation that Father has placed upon Him, and of the position that He holds and maintains by decree of God the Father. He is the Lord Jesus. The crowning of Jesus with glory and honor is the ground and guarantee of the ultimate glorification of His people. We see Jesus seated at the right hand in glory and splendor, knowing that He is the guarantee that we are ourselves seated in Him. That there is coming a day of which we know very little about. There is coming a day of which we cannot explain or talk nor address at this time. But there is coming a day in which the glorification that belongs to our God, we shall share and enter into that exaltation. He is the ground and guarantee that God has something up ahead for us. What it is God's business, but it's there. And it's also the guarantee that there is a man, a hairy-legged man, who has been lifted up and joined and in the exaltation of his declaration. He is a glorified man, but a man yet, who is seated on the throne of glory. And it says to us that God's opinion of that man sums up his opinion of you and I. For he has placed us in that man. There we are by decree and hand of God himself. Then the writer is going to show us five reasons why it was necessary for Christ to die. Five reasons. The first one is found, it was in order that he might taste death for every man. Now that word taste could be better translated, or as well translated, experience. So that he himself might experience death for every man. Then he's going to talk to us and give us a benevolent design in God's allowing his son to stoop so low. You see, for Jesus to taste death, number one, he had to be capable of death, but it was not necessary. He had to be able to die, but not necessary to die. For man, you see, as in Adam, was capable of dying, but he didn't have to die. But Jesus, who was born of the flesh, born of his mother Mary, also had a body like Adam's that was capable of dying, but it didn't have to die. Now, when Jesus tasted death, and he had to taste death, because you see, you and I were born into death. We were born having been into the fallen nature that Adam brought us into. And Jesus entered into our life in every respect, with the exception of that fallen nature. For that fallen nature came because the law was broken. And this one, Jesus, never broke the law. But his body, though he didn't have to die, because death is only required because the Ten Commandments had been broken, the law that was summed up in the garden in the words, "Thou shalt not." But Jesus had a body that could die. And he experienced death for you and I. And a death of such a nature that we shall never experience. Jesus entered into the experience that comes upon one with a fallen nature, though he never himself partook of that fallen nature. And he entered into the results of the fall, into the results being our separation from fellowship with Father, into the darkness and the confusion. For he said, "Why have you forsaken me? My God, my God." No fellowship with Father. No answered questions. He entered into the aloneness of the fall. He entered into all that the fall brought about, though he himself never participated in the sin that precipitated the fall. But he himself tasted and experienced death, a death so intense and so real, at the hands of the Father himself, that he has experienced it for all of us. The remarkable miracle is that in the space of 3 hours, there was laid upon Jesus the exaction of that which death should bring upon the broken law in such a full degree that no one can ever experience death like Jesus has experienced it. For he took upon himself the punishment for sins he never participated in. He died the death that was not his own. Now, how can he who is life and is the source of all life, for admittedly the word says that Jesus created all things, and without him there was not anything made that was made, how can he, the source of life, he who is life himself, enter into death? The mystery of the marvel of what God has done. For you and I to die is one thing, but for Jesus to die is for life to enter unlife. It's unspeakable. It's ununderstandable. This one dismissed his spirit. In our case, our body dies, and then our spirit is released. But this one dismissed his spirit, and thus his body entered into death. Only Creator God has that authority and power. I cannot explain it. I only declare it. For he who is life to enter into unlife cannot be spoken. It could only be admired and worshipped, the one who thus has done. Secondly, this writer wants to show us that God has a kind heart in mind by doing this, a benevolent end in mind. For it was by grace that Jesus tasted death for every man. It was by the sheer grace of God. And what is grace? It's not just receiving or not receiving what you deserve. It's receiving what you don't deserve in the face of what you do deserve. It's not just mercy. It's not just pity. It is beyond that. Remember the illustration of the fellow who comes to the door and asks for a bowl of soup? If you give it to him, it would be mercy. It would be pity. If he didn't do anything during the soup, he didn't deserve it. He just gave it to him. But it would not be grace. Grace would be if he appeared at your door with his pockets bulging with the jewels he had just snuck in the back room and stolen from you, and then asked for a bowl of soup and you give it. That's nearer to what grace means. It's not just just getting what you don't deserve. He didn't deserve the soup. But it's getting what you don't deserve in the face and in spite of what you do deserve. That's grace. God has extended to us grace in that Jesus has tasted death for every man. And third, the writer says that this action was worthy of God. We're going to talk about that. It was worthy of him, worthy of the one who is the sovereign Lord of all things. It became him to do that. And fourthly, he's going to show us that the death of Jesus was inevitable. It had to be because of his union with his people. And we had entered into death. And he who has united himself with us, it was reasonable that he entered into death. Remember the illustration I've given you that Adam, the first, followed his wife into death and stayed there with her? Adam, the last, went into death, received his wife to himself, and brought her up out of death in resurrection with himself. He went and fetched his. And so, therefore, it was inevitable that Jesus would die because of his union and his oneness with us. And fifthly, he's going to show us that he quotes three Old Testament passages as proof that this union does exist. We'll read those later on in the study. This union between the Redeemer and the redeemed. Now, the Redeemer is the purchaser. The redeemed are the purchasee. The Redeemer is the one who buys back what he did not lose on behalf of another. The redeemed is the one who had squandered their money and were lost and hopeless with no help of extradition. And the Redeemer came along and brought them back. That's the grace of the living God. So let's look at it a little bit. The central thought of this verse 9 is the exaltation of the humbled one. You see, to the Jews, that was disgusting. Paul said, we preach Christ. To the Jews, a stumbling block. I mean, they stumped it. So have you ever bumped your toe hard on something in the middle of the night? Do you know anything that is in more agony? Well, to the Jews, Jesus died, crucified, was a stumbling block. It was painful to them, the idea that that Messiah would die because they served the living God. It was that taunt that they threw out over the heads of their enemies. And so the writer to the Hebrews is showing them the great exalted one that was so humble. He is now so exalted. And so he goes into that. He said he has made him for a little while lower than angels. It means lower in station. For you see, it was necessary that Jesus die. But angels are created servants, and they do not die. Jesus took the form of man, for it was necessary that he be capable of death. And so, therefore, for a little while, and that term in the Greek, a little while, can be used, you can talk about degree, or you can talk about time. And in this state, we're talking about time. For a little time, Jesus was made lower than the angels. And then it says, in order for the suffering of death, and it would be better to say by the suffering of death, or because of, or for, or in order that he might die. He was created for a limited time. He was born a little lower in position than the angels. This speaks of the character of his humiliation. Do you realize how God humbled himself when he took upon himself human flesh? One teacher has given an illustration that I like. He said, if I had a message for the ant community, and by some ability I was able to project myself into an ant, but still retain all of my abilities of humanity. I said that would be a humbling of great measure, but it would not be near the humbling of God when he became man, because it would simply be a step down within creaturehood. The ant is a creature, and I am a creature. But this is eternal, unbeginning, sovereign God, who partook of beginning man, his creature, his own creation. Such a humbling was our God when he took human flesh on himself. And he did that in order that he might exalt we who had been humbled by sin. And so he himself, in order that he might die, was for just a little while lower than the angel, so that he might die. It refers to his mortality. For Jesus needs to be capable of death in order that he might die. It was not required of Jesus, because he had never participated in the fall. And the scripture says death came by sin. Sin came by the broken law. But he was capable of dying. So he united himself with humanity. And I don't mean that he came and he put on a man suit. I mean, he became human. Do you realize? You stop and think for a minute that the God of all ages, the sovereign creator of all, is a human being by his own choice and design, without ever laying aside any of his sovereign deity. He is a member of our family. We are related to God. We have family in high places. He is a member of the race, a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he represented all man, for the scripture says it was in Adam that all die. For in Adam was contained all of the human race that ever was to be, and his history was their history. So this last Adam that came, the only Adam that had only been two man that had been capable of death but didn't have to die, that was the first Adam in the garden before the fall, and the last Adam. Fully human, capable of death, but they didn't have to die. It was only after the fall that death was required, for the law has been broken. In Adam all die, until the last Adam came. And in this last Adam, we are made alive in the spirit. In the first Adam, death comes by way of the flesh. But in the last Adam, life. He is a life-giving spirit. Death came by the broken law, and Jesus represents us all. And when it says he tasted death, it refers to the intensity and the kind of death that he died. You see, he died, first of all, by anticipation, because he understood that that was what he came into the world to do, to die. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of facing the reality of that was such that it broke the tiny blood capillaries in the sweat glands, and blood began mixed with sweat and came under the great emotional pressure, the horror of that that was coming up. It was in the garden that the blood of Jesus first began to be shed, under the intense horror of it. The writer in the Gospels says, you see, all the time Jesus was in charge of everything. He was in command, even through his arrest, even through his trial. He was always in command. Even in his death, he was in command. He dismissed his spirit. But in the garden, the writer uses the word that in the Greek says that it could be compared to a little child who's in a great crowd, and all of a sudden he looks up and realizes he's lost hold of his mother's hand. And the horror, the awful depths of despair, the panic that rises in that child on his face is horrible. He's lost his mama. He's alone. He doesn't know where she is. It says that was the look on Jesus' face. He was like a little lost child that was confused and upset and horrified and alone and lost. And it was terrible. He was out of control. That was Jesus in the garden. That was the intensity of death anticipated. And then there was the actuality of it. There was the horror of the outward part that goes with crucifixion. Crucified naked, that dreadful beating, the unspeakable tortures that was involved in that beating, the horrors of the thirst, the terrible being disjointed, every bone in your body disjointed, the great pressure on the diaphragm that refused to allow you to inhale air until you'd pushed up. You could not exhale air until you released it. The great horror of the pressure that put onto the heart until the heart would reach the point of near bursting. The terrible, terrible physical part where he was even crowned with the evidence of the curse. The thorns that the earth began to produce because of Adam's sin was laid upon him as a very diadem. He became the curse. He became the fool, the buffoon of the universe. He became all that would have pitted the results of the curse. He was shuttled and run from one enemy to the other. He was taken back and forth before his enemies. He had lost everything. Even his clothing were being gambled away within his hearing right there beside him. He was absolutely tortured in torment by the horrors of crucifixion. No death has been perpetrated by the mind of man that could bring such prolonged and exquisite torture and pain as could the Roman crucifixion. But neither of that, neither the death anticipated nor the death physical, could approximate the inward agony that Jesus suffered on the cross. Because at that time, he who had never began, from uncreated eons and eons yet to be spoken of in words of time, who had always known fellowship with the Spirit that sustained him all his life, Father had withdrawn his presence. He said, "Oh, why? Why?" And there was no answer. Father, Holy Spirit had withdrawn his life-energizing support. "Forsaken me, forsaken." There was no answer. He himself and his personhood as man hung on the cross and endured the wrath and the fires of hell as no man can ever and ever will endure as he did while on the cross. Yes, he was in hell, but it was when he was on the cross. And God, in the terms of Ern Baxter, threw back the thunderbolts of his beautiful holy wrath. And in Jesus Christ, the wrath, the flame of the wrath of God, all that holy God could ever give and plunge and pour upon sin was poured upon Jesus. All of the wrath of God that could ever be done for sin was done then. And at that moment, the flame of the wrath of God and the flame of the love of God were united in his person. And he burst in a brilliance that cannot be spoken, that the whole earth trembled. The sun hid its face. The rocks quaked and broke, for the eternal God who created it all has entered into unlife for you and for me. He did that. For you and for me. He tasted and experienced death as you and I can never know and experience it. And he did it for you and for I. It was a contract, an action, an agreement that was carried on within God himself for you and for I, for the honor of the Lord. Let me read to you a quote that I think is so sweet. It says, "The death of our Lord was a slow and painful death. He was roasted with fire, as was prefigured by the Paschal Lamb. But it was not merely that it lasted a considerable time, that it was attended with agony of mind as well as pain of body, but that he came as no finite creature can come into contact with death. He tasted death in that cup which the Lord Jesus Christ, he emptied it on the cross. He suffered death at the hands of the Father. It hath pleased the Father to bruise him." The devil had nothing to do with Calvary. Absolutely nothing. For Jesus became the bearer of all sin. And when sin was laid on him, he did not become a sinner. He was a sin bearer. He was treated as sin ought to be treated. But he never became a sinner. That is a vile, horrible, awful thing, belched out of the pit of hell. It has the smell of smoke on it. That is not so. Our God, in the person of Jesus Christ, died as a sin bearer. The innocent Lamb of God was treated as sin ought to be treated by a holy, invincible, just God. He died at the hands of Father. It hath pleased the Father to bruise him. It was a death in which he fully satisfied the demands of infinite holiness and justice. This was a task which no mere creature could ever be capable of performing. He undertook a work which was far above the power of all angels, of all men, of all created beings. But the effect of it is enjoyed and known by us. If ever power was made perfect in weakness, it was on the cross. It was there that God fully demonstrated his holiness, his beauty, that holiness which is untouched by sin, which is absolutely pure. It was there which God exhibited his love for those fallen creatures,
that love which is totally and absolutely good, the love that is the essence of the being of God Himself. And those two flames joined themselves in the person of Jesus, and sin has been fully dealt with. It wasn't because that the ends of divine government required that mercy be shown to us. We didn't have any claim on Jesus Christ. There's nothing outside of God that motivates Him. It was done for God Himself. The cross was for Father. It vindicated His holiness. He endured this humiliation by the grace of God. The fact that we are saved is sort of a plus to the gospel. It was for Father. For Father's holiness is now vindicated. Sin that has infiltrated His universe as a cancer has been dealt with. There is a cure. It has been found. And it is applied blood that heals the sin-wrecked lives of men, that is redeemed to God a race of men and women who will be as He is in the world of time, who will exhibit His nature and His character as the world rolls toward these redeemed ones, as unfairness, as wickedness, as all of the turmoils and trials of life come before these redeemed ones, they will meet it in the character of Father. And Father will reveal to the universe what He is like in the lives of these individual men and women. They will be Exhibit A to reveal the great wisdom of the Most High in their own individual lives. And so all angels, all demons, all creatures and creations, whatever they may be, wherever they may be, are leaning low to observe God's Exhibit A, the church, to see those men inhabited by God Himself in union with Jesus Christ walking out their lives in the face of the lie of the devil. They walk in the truth and they affirm the truth. The lie comes at them and says, God hates you. He's not good, or He wouldn't let this happen. And they stand firm. They say, my God is good. I don't understand it and I can't explain it, but I know God. And in the name of Jesus, I stand here based on who He is because of what He has told me. That is the plan of God for the age known as time. What He's got in mind after then, I don't know. But that's what He's doing now. And that's why you are where you are, living in the midst of what you're living in and facing what you're facing. Your life is vitally important, for you are the demonstration of the nature and the character of the Father in a time-space world. It was solely by the grace and good pleasure of God, not by the violence of men or Satan, that the Lord Jesus was brought to the cross to die. The reward of His humiliation is spoken here. He is crowned with glory and with honor. It refers to the consecration of Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That means after the order of an endless life. It means that Jesus has been seated by agreement of Holy God as the head of the church. It is He who lives on our behalf in the realm of eternity, who lives in us in the realm of the Spirit, and lives as us in the realm of time. Our God has completed all that He has desired to do, and it's nothing left but the mopping up. And in the meantime, we walk it out as a praise to our God and a glory to Him. The crown of thorns that man gave Him has been answered by the crown of glory that Father gave Him. Jesus has been honored by the Father. The humbled Christ is humiliated no longer. The throne of the universe is where He is now seated. I've got parentheses, shout here. That's a good place, friend. That's a good place. I get to type in these notes and I get so excited, I put little instructions to myself. Now, all that He has done, the writer says, it became Him. It complemented God to do this. It became, he says in verse 10, let me read verse 9 again. But we do see Him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. It became him, it says in King James, I believe. It was honoring to God. You said, she's got on a blue dress. Blue becomes her. Blue is her color. It makes her look good. It became God to do this. First of all, it became the character of God to do it just this way, that Jesus would taste death. It affirms the sovereignty of the Most High God in that He is the final cause of everything. Proverbs 16 and verse 4 reveals to us the fact that our God is the first cause of everything. Proverbs 14, 16 and verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Put that in your tambourine, shake it. Even the wicked for the day of evil. He maketh the wrath to praise him, says in Psalms 76:10. He maketh the wrath of man to praise him. The one who says that will not only vindicate his broken law in the punishment of the wicked, but his justice and his holiness shall be magnified by their destruction. Hell itself will redound to his glory. Hell itself will evidence the glory of God. For he who is just will justly punish the wicked. You know, over in Revelation where it shows that bunch of folks, they're standing around looking into hell, and those in hell are cursing, and it says they did not repent. They wanted relief, but they didn't want God. And it says that those redeemed sang hallelujah, hallelujah to the Lamb. One fellow says, man, what a bloodthirsty bunch. You see, hell itself will redound to his glory, for he is the just one. And the fact that his justice is sure is evidence of his glory. It is a part of his character, and it is a cause for his people to worship him, because he is just, and he will punish the wicked. If God didn't punish the wicked, he wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be right. But he is just. He does punish the wicked, and we worship him because he punishes the wicked. Praise to his name forevermore. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, that makes me glad. I'm glad to know. What happens is, I want to see it happen, friends. They did me wrong, and I want to see them squirm. Well, I can put that aside. The holiness of God is himself that which can be trusted to judge. Only he is trustworthy. Only he is the judge. Let me read to you Romans 11 and 36. I put that down. I don't remember why. Must be good. I was shouting when I was doing this. I was having, and when I get to these notes writing, all my family's asleep usually. It's late at night. And I'm in there, and you can't make a lot of racket. And I do all this. If you like silent movies, I'm up there going, doing things like this and pounding on the table, trying not to be loud. Romans 11 and 36. It says, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Now, we all tattoo that on the back of our hand. God doesn't owe anybody anything, salvation included. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. To him are all things. He is the first cause of all things. He is the maintainer of all things, and he is the end of all things. He is himself, the totality in all of it. Nothing so stirs up the enmity of the carnal mind and evidences the ignorance of sin and the high-handed rebellion of fallen man as the response which he makes when this great fact and solemn truth is pressed upon him. Oh, the wicked hate that. The wicked hate a sovereign God. And listen, a lot of his kids hate it, too. I had a woman walk up to me one time. She said, Liz, I love to hear you teach, but I can't stand it when you get on that sovereignty stuff. Telling off on herself, friends. We love it. We love the fact that we deal with a God who is answerable to no one. We love the fact that we deal with the one who is holy and will inevitably punish the wicked. We love the one who doesn't have to explain himself. We love the one for whom all things are and through whom all things are and to whom all things are coming. He is our God because he's absolutely good. Why shouldn't he do what he wants to? It belongs to him. It's his. Like the old pioneer was sitting on the old mountain fellow was sitting on his, the mountaineer was sitting on his porch, and his wife came running up the hill. She said, Paul, Paul. Preacher said the Lord's going to destroy there. This old fellow spits. He goes, to me. He said, well, it's his, ain't it? I never forgot that. He can do what he wants to with it. It's what the psalmist says. Our God's in the heaven. He can do whatever he wants to. And he does it right well. That's sovereignty. It became him in his wisdom. The cross is the masterpiece of omniscience. Who could have come up with such a plan? How on earth can the dilemma of God be overcome? How can the absolutely just one forgive those who are unjust? How can he declare right those that are wrong? How can he extend mercy without it being at the expense of his justice? It was all done in the cross. For no man could die for sin. For man couldn't die for his own sin. Once he died, he was dead. And God couldn't do it, for he had never known sin. So there came the God-man. God in human flesh. One man who made all men and therefore is worth everything that he made. One whose death could be counted as worth the death of all. This one came, the willing sacrifice. All God, totally God, deity, unbeginning deity, and all man, totally human. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, stuff of our stuff. And in him, full restitution is made for the robbery that the fall has brought in the creation of our God. Here he exhibited his solution to the dilemma. It became God's holiness. For God cannot ignore sin. Have you ever wondered why he made such a big deal out of it? If he and Adam hadn't told, nobody would ever know. But God cannot ignore sin, for he's absolutely just and absolutely holy. Sin must be dealt with. It must be dealt with. Truth must be affirmed. So it became his holiness that sin is fully dealt with in Jesus Christ. The love of God, the essence of himself, can that be ignored? No. The holiness of God, the purity of himself, can that be ignored? No. So there is the cross. And in the cross and in the crucified one, the love of God and the wrath of God are united and resolved. It became his righteousness, for he can by no means clear the guilty. And so, look at this. Look at Zechariah. This is Zechariah 13 again. This is the best thing. I preached on this one time, and I thought I was going to hurt myself. Zechariah chapter 13, listen to this. Start off to first one. Look at number verse 7 in Zechariah 13. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's the Lord talking. The shepherd is Jesus. It's God's shepherd, and it's his sword. He said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate. Deity, but he's a man, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. And that happened in the death of Jesus Christ. And as a result, what happened in the first part is true. Look at the first part of chapter 13. It says, in that day. All right, when is that? When is that day? Now. It was future then. It's present now. It began when Jesus rose from the dead. Peter said it began that day. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. In that day, says the Lord, I'll remove all the names of their idols. He's going to birth us into reality. He's going to write his name on our heart, write his laws on our inward heart. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. It happened in the day that the fountain was opened in the person of Jesus Christ. We sing in the church I came from, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. That fountain was opened in Jesus Christ, and that fountain flows for you and I. And the grace of God has given time in the 80s for that fountain to still flow. It was becoming to God in his righteousness that he opened up a fountain. The result of it is that we have been washed in that blood, declared clean, placed in the person of his Son, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, joined to that company that have gone on before us, who are our contemporaries, walking in the blood-washed way in the presence of God, exhibiting the nature of the Father in time. It became God to do it this way. It became his love. For herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That He paid back what He didn't steal. That He paid back what He didn't owe. That He Himself came for us when we hated Him and didn't want Him. That He, dying at the hands of sinful men, were very dying for them. The marvelous, rich grace of God. Oh, that's God's color, friends. It becomes Him. It shows Him off to good perfection. It lets us see Him as He really is, the death of Jesus Christ. And because of that, God has chosen that Jesus be the captain or the author of our salvation. I've told you before, that word means anchorus, and it comes directly from the sailing ship. It was the name or the title of the bravest man on board the ship. And when they would come into the harbor, but they couldn't get in because the tide was against them, in order to dock and get their place secured before the next morning's merchandising and unloading began, the bravest man on board ship would take the anchor or take the end of a rope, and he would dive off into the bay, and he would swim in the opening of the bay, into that landlocked harbor, up to the harbor, and there he would tie the rope on. The ship was way out in the ocean. It hadn't come in yet. It'd be in the morning. But Anchorus has brought the anchor in, and officially that ship is docked. Nobody can take its place. Jesus is Anchorus. He has sailed on through death into the portals of glory and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Friends, we're docked. We have arrived there. That's why Ephesians says we are seated in heavenly places in Him. Anchorus, the forerunner, has gone before us, and God's opinion of Him is His opinion of us. There is one of our race, one of our kin, that is today seated on the throne of glory in the heavenlies, reigning and ruling on our behalf, and we come before Him in praise and adoration, and quietly think His thoughts after Him, receive His instructions, and speak His will out of eternity into time, and it is so. We are His exhibition on earth, but we are docked in the heavenlies. That's why we are strangers and pilgrims. We're visitors here. Our citizenship is in another place. We're just here temporarily, so we don't want to get stuck too deep with our roots. We want to handle life real lightly so we can put it down at any given moment. Because if He doesn't come, as Sister Jean says, He'll call. And when He does, we'll lay it aside and step into the presence. He has sent the forerunner, the anchorus of our soul. He's gone the way before us, the way of suffering. For He Himself has suffered in that He has been tempted in all points like as we. He's gone the way before us in the way of obedience. For He has obeyed the Father. He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. He said, I do always the things that please Him. He has gone before us in the way of glory. For He is our forerunner, crowned with glory and honor. The down payment, the assurance, the ground and the platform of the glory and the honor that comes to us. And is evidence of the truth of that fact, He has given us the presence of the Holy Spirit. The down payment, the earnest money, the token of all that is to come is ours now. And in His presence we walk in this world. And finally, now I'm skipping over a great deal, but finally, we have the last reason why it was necessary for the Son to die, found in verse 18. Verse 18, it says, for since He Himself was tempted, He was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Aren't you glad that Jesus knows what it's like to be disappointed? That He knows what it's like to be betrayed by friends that you trusted? That He knows what it's like to be lonely? That He knows what it's like to be depressed? That He knows what it's like to feel that you failed, to feel that there's nothing worthwhile in you, to know what it's, aren't you glad that He knows what it feels like to have questions that don't get answered? Aren't you glad that Jesus knows what it's like to be so dead dog tired of working all day, you're just too tired to even take a bath? Don't you glad He knows what it's like to be a real human being walking in a real earth and a real experience? He knows what it's like to get hot and to work hard and to get sweaty and stinky. He knows what it's like to get clean and lay down on clean sheets and feel so wonderful, cool, and soothed. He knows what it's like to eat. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be sleepy. He understands. He's one of us. He knows what it's like when the devil comes and lies to you. He knows what it's like. He's been there. So He's able to comfort us and to strengthen us. And we don't come to Him as some alien. We come to Him as a fellow of deity. It's unthinkable. Yet, this is what our God has done. He, in the person of Jesus, has tasted death for every man. He has tasted death in the totality of its deathness. And he has done that in obedience to Father and on behalf of you and I. And as forerunner, he's holding down the fort. Hallelujah. Glory be to the God of ages. Glory be to the all-wise, all-knowing God who out of his heart of love and mercies has reached down and expressed himself to man in the death of Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself in the finished work at the resurrection, who has himself so stated his own heart and revealed himself to us in the person of his own Son, that we might fall on our faces before him and worship the Lord of glory, that we might leap to our feet and click our heels and dance through time with the universe in the praise of such a high and exalted one, before whom every angel bows its knee, before every tongue will declare that he is God to the glory of God the Father. This one who is the Lamb as it had been slain is the ruling, roaring one, the Lion who roars, the Lamb who roars, the Lord who sits on the throne at the center of the universe. All praise be to the name of Jesus. All glory and all honor. Let all of the kingdoms of the earth fall before him and declare that he is Lord. Let all the splendor of all the uncounted realms of men and time, of all kingdoms and all riches, fall before his feet as nothing. Let everything bow before him. Let worlds tremble. Let mountains quake. Let hills melt. Let trees clap their hands. Let oceans roar and waves clap their hands. Let everything declare that the Lord hath breath. Let the knee of every man bow, and the mouth of every man roar with the declaration that he truly is Lord. For he is the worthy one. For he has tasted death for every man. And it became our God that it was so. And he has now entered into the realm of all that finished work implies. And we have seated ourselves, nestled ourselves up under the shadow of this one. Put our head up under the neck of our God and snuggle down in his warm embrace to walk out time in the cover of his protection. Oh, truly, our God, you are beyond the terminologies of man to express. You are Lord, and we bless you and we love you. Blessed be your name.